You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26.
At this very moment, Judas was on his way to betray him. In a few hours, his people, his own people, his brothers, the Jews, are going to shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, it's one thing to die for people who appreciate your sacrifice. It's another thing to die for the very people that are wanting to hammer in the nails. And I believe that Jesus was tempted, just as we are often tempted, to stop loving, to become resentful, to hold a grudge. You know, there are several prophetic psalms that express Jesus' pain in this moment. Psalm 41 verse 9 predicts the master's hurt and rejection. It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 55 verse 12 says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Think of it. Jesus and Judas walked to the temple together. They worshiped the Father side by side. How would you react if a supposed friend ended up betraying you? Would you go ahead and go to the cross and suffer and die for your betrayer? Hey, Jesus was born to die. You remember the wise men? They brought embalming fluids to his baby shower. I mean, he was born to die. Jesus had been telling his disciples now for months that he would be crucified. John 17 verse 1 refers to the cross as his moment of glory. I don't believe for a second that Jesus is asking God to avoid the cross. What he's asking God to do is to remove the resentment he feels, the anger he feels, the hurt he feels, so that he can embrace the cross. And I believe God answered his prayer. I believe God took away the dreaded cup of rejection and pain and replaced it with his supernatural peace. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" What an honor for Peter, James, and John to have been invited to the garden. I can't think of a holier moment in the history of humanity, and yet the disciples showed their appreciation by sawing logs, cutting Z's. They were oblivious. Jesus wakes them, though, with some ominous news. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now that the pain has passed, that the cup has been lifted, Jesus is ready for what lies ahead. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. You know, for years I wondered, why did the priests need Judas? Surely they were able to pick Jesus out on their own. They'd seen him often enough. And why did Judas identify Jesus with a kiss? With a sign of friendship. I mean, he could have pointed his finger. Could have gone up and tapped him on the shoulder. Again, I believe it was Satan's attempt to embitter Jesus. A kiss, a symbol of friendship, was a dagger in his back. Satan hoped that a betrayal would cause Jesus to throw up his hands, to forget the cross, to avoid this whole thing. That's why Jesus had prayed that the Father would take this cup from him. He didn't want to feel that pain. He didn't want to feel that rejection. And I believe God obliged. I believe that pain was replaced by God's peace. And now his heart is overflowing with love, even for his enemies. Look at how he responds to Judas's kiss. "But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, Friend, why have you come? He calls him friend. Jesus looks his betrayer in the eye and he feels nothing for him but love. We need to ask God for strength to love our enemies. Verse 50, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of them who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. John 18, verse 10 identifies the brother with the blade as Peter. Peter tries to slice this guy down the middle. He's aiming for the center of his head. And at the last minute, the guy ducks and tries to dip away, and Peter nips his ear, cuts it right off. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion, by the way, was 6,000 troops. 12 legions, 72,000 angels. "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus is telling his disciples, this is not their fight. This is the fulfillment of scripture. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now we're told by John that Jesus reached down and he grabbed the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus, probably dusted it off, and then he put it back onto the man's head. I mean, can you imagine? This priestly posse was stunned, not only by the power, but by the kindness. I mean, when do criminals perform miracles of healing on those who try to arrest them? But that was Jesus. Sadly, the replacing of the ear on the Malchus's head is a miracle that has been repeated countless times throughout the centuries. In fact, I'm not so sure it's not Jesus' most common miracle. Healing those people that his servants have hurt. That's sad. Far too often, Jesus has to heal the folks that we, in our attempts to serve him, end up hurting. Verse 57 introduces the most important trial in the history of mankind. The Jewish Sanhedrin versus Jesus of Nazareth. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. The Sanhedrin was the 70-member Supreme Court of Judaism. Now, when we piece all four Gospels together, we find that Jesus was actually tried 5 different times. John 18, verse 13 says that after his arrest, Jesus was taken first to Annas. Remember the former high priest? Then he was brought to the house of the current priest, Caiaphas. Okay. Once he was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, he was then taken to the fortress of Antonio, the Roman headquarters inside the temple compound, to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. In the hands of the Romans, Jesus became sort of a political hot potato. Pilate tried to pass the buck at first. He hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and he knows that Herod, who rules over Galilee, is in town, and so he sends him to Herod. Well, Herod refuses to get involved and then sends him back to Pilate. So there, he gets tried 5 times, before Annas, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, and then back again before Pilate. You know, until I visited Jerusalem, I pondered how that all this movement could take place in just a few short hours. Here's a model of the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is over here on this side. Got me? See the temple compound right there? See the temple? You got to nod your head. You got to shake your head. Yeah, yeah. Okay, over off of the picture, over here on this side is the Mount of Olives. That was where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. So all of a sudden, Jesus is taken from the Mount of Olives. He's taken down around the Temple Mount, and he's taken right over here into this quarter, back over here. So he goes from east of Jerusalem, south, all the way to southwest of Jerusalem. You with me? You follow me? Okay, that's where Annas' house, that's where the priest, that was a priestly neighborhood. So that's where Annas and Caiaphas lived. Okay, he's taken from there, and he's taken back to the temple. You see right above, you see in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, the temple area there, you see that, what looks like a little fortress there? That's the fortress of Antonio. That's Pilate's headquarters on the Temple Mount. So he's taken from Caiaphas' house all the way around to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, which is right back up, right in the middle of the city. You see those red roofs? Go a little bit to the left of those red roofs, and there's Pilate, Herod's palace in Jerusalem. And that's where he was taken before Herod. Then he was brought back to Pilate at the fortress of Antonio. And I tell you, what I always assumed was that how did all this movement take place in such a short period of time? Well, when you go to Jerusalem, it all gets sorted out for you. Today, the entire old city is less than 1 square mile. You can walk from one side to the other in less than an hour. At the time of Jesus, the city was not much bigger. That's why you can go to Jerusalem today and you can trace Jesus' steps on the night of his arrest, and you can walk that whole distance, all those places we just did, in probably an hour. Especially if it was at night and if the streets weren't busy, then you could get around even faster. And so when you get there and you see it, you know, it all kind of comes together for you, and you can see how that all these places that we're talking about, we're reading about, they were all really located very, very close together. Verse 58. But Peter followed, now he's at Caiaphas' house, and Peter's followed him. But Peter followed him at a distance. Always a bad thing to follow Jesus at a distance. To the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now here, Matthew does a wonderful job of some dramatic writing, because for the rest of the chapter, he shifts back and forth from the courtroom to the courtyard, from the big rock, Jesus, to the little rock, Peter, from Jesus' trial to Peter's trial. He goes back and forth. Jesus prayed for preparation in the garden. Peter slept in the garden. He didn't need to pray now. He boasted. You know, he would never deny Jesus. He would even die with Jesus. In the end, guess who folds and guess who remains faithful? Vance Havner once said of his relationship with God, he said, "The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination." That's how we all should feel about it. Peter's about to learn a lesson in self-confidence, and how it will betray you. Well, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. I mean, their own stooges couldn't get their story straight. Their lies about Jesus contradicted each other. You know, according to the law of Moses, a matter had to be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. The Sanhedrin couldn't even conjure up any collaborating evidence. You know, it's interesting, the Jewish court broke several of its own rules this night that made these proceedings illegal. First, they were never allowed to make judgments at night. All this happens, you know, before daybreak. Second, they couldn't make judgments outside of the temple chambers. Where does this happen? At Caiaphas' house. Third, a capital conviction was never to be rendered on the Passover. I mean, think about it. If Perry Mason had defended Jesus, he'd have had this case thrown out of court. Johnny Cochran probably would have had it thrown out of court. Verse 60. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Herod's temple took over 40 years to build, and it wasn't even finished at the time. Yet Jesus said he could destroy the temple and he could still build it again in 3 days. Of course, the Jews thought he was threatening their sacred temple, when in reality, Jesus wasn't speaking about the temple at all. He was talking about his own body. John chapter 2, verse 19 quotes him that his body would be torn, and yet he would be resurrected 3 days later. That's what Jesus was talking about. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. Remember the prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 7, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the high priest answered and said to him, you know, Caiaphas now cuts to the chase. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now that phrase, Son of God, was extremely important to the Hebrews. You got to remember the Jewish thought process. In the Hebrew mind, the son of a cow was a cow. The son of a man was a man. So the Son of God was God, exactly. That's why he said, are you the Son of God? Are you claiming to be God? Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What a clear confession. Yes, Jesus is claiming to be God. And here he quotes three Old Testament passages. Isaiah 52, verse 8. Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verse 13. All three verses relate to Messiah's second coming. Jesus now applies it to himself. In essence, Jesus is saying, today, you're judging me. But the day is coming when I am going to judge you. Pretty ominous. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now we have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. You know, people might claim that people might deny that Jesus is God, but they can't deny that was the claim that he made. Because everyone at the time understood exactly what he was saying, that he was claiming to be God. Hey, understand, the claim of Jesus' deity was not a creation of the church. It came from Jesus' own mouth. Yes, he was the Son of God, God in the flesh. Verses 67 and 68 are difficult for us to read. They'll send chills up and down your spine. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? I mean, once this death sentence was passed, this stately crew of dignified Jewish gentlemen, suddenly they turned crude and brutal and vulgar. They spit in his face. They throw a coat over his head and start punching him. You know, the Jewish Talmud, they had a weird teaching that said that a Messiah, when he came, he would be able to identify folks by his sense of smell alone. Thus, they blindfolded Jesus and they asked him who it was that was striking him. In other words, prove that you're the Messiah. Verse 69 now shifts from the courtroom to the courtyard, from the trial of Jesus to the trial of Peter. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth, but again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Recall verse 58. What led to Peter's denial? He followed Jesus at a distance. Guys, allow a little distance to grow between you and Jesus, and your love will grow cold. Before long, you'll find yourself denying Jesus. That's why we need to walk closely close to him, closely behind him. Verse 73, and a little later, those who came by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." I mean, Peter was from Galilee. Now he's surrounded by all these Judeans. Evidently, the Galileans had a little drawl. And so their dialect, their accent sort of stood out. "Oh, you're a Galilean." But then Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." You know, today sailors have a reputation for foul language. In Jesus' day, it was fishermen, had the same label. Peter had probably cussed his tangled nets a time or two, but he never dreamed that he would ever curse the Lord that he loved so dearly, and yet here he is. And immediately, cock-a-doodle-doo, a rooster crowed. Roosters were actually banned from Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. The priest viewed them as dirty birds. The fowls defiled the holy city. And so it was very unusual to hear a rooster crow in Jerusalem. That's what made this such a specific sign to Peter, that his confidence had been misplaced. This last December when we were in Jerusalem, oh, we had such a great time. And Kathy and I, we actually went over a day early and we walked the city walls. And guess what we were treated to? We were just on top of the city walls. We were just across from the Garden of Gethsemane, just across the Kidron Valley. You could see the Garden of Gethsemane. And we stopped, and guess what we heard? She got her camera out, you know, and she recorded it on the camera. What an eerie thing to hear a rooster crow in Jerusalem, you know. And it caused, we both just sat there. We both just started thinking about Peter. And what it must have been like, how it must have hit him to hear that for the second time. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. And as we said this morning, the word wept, it's translated in the Greek, it's the word for bowels or intestines. Peter's weeping sprang from a deep down sorrow, a gut-wrenching grief. You know, never has a disciple fallen so far, so fast, as did Peter. And he's a warning to us. Hey, remember Peter. He's a man who sat at the Master's feet. He is a man who saw Jesus raise a girl from the dead. Here is a man who saw Jesus transfigured in all of his glory, who performed miracles in his name, who even walked on water. Yet his own courage and his own commitment were not enough. Peter needed power outside of himself, and so do you, friend. If it happened to Peter, it can happen to you unless you receive this power of the Holy Spirit upon your life. The Christian life is not like an automobile powered by a fuel in a tank that we carry around with us. The Christian life is like a streetcar. Remember the old streetcars? They were powered by contact. And you need to have constant contact with the Holy Spirit to be what God wants you to be and to take the stand you need to take for Jesus Christ. We're powered by contact. Hudson Taylor once wrote, "God chose me because I was weak enough. He trained somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then He uses him." Loud-mouthed, big-headed Peter is becoming quiet, and he's becoming little, and he's becoming usable.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.